In 1719, Isaac Watts published a book called, get this title, The Psalms of David Imitated in the Language of the New Testament and Applied to the Christian State and Worship. That is a long way of saying he turned every psalm into a Christian hymn. Now, we sung his most famous hymn this morning. We actually began with Joy to the World, which is based upon Psalm 98. So Watts went through the book of Psalms, psalm after psalm. Psalm 98 was actually divided up into two hymns, and we really don't sing the first hymn. It's Joy to the World, which became popular in the 19th century and is now a Christmas carol. We sing The Lord is Come in December, thinking about the birth of Jesus. And yet many believe that when Watts wrote the words to Psalm 98, in Joy to the World, that he was writing about Jesus' second coming and not his first. So listen again to how it begins. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. And then the third stanza sings, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And so it's interesting, in Psalm 97 that Watts turned in to a hymn, he actually mentions the incarnation of Christ explicitly, but in Psalm 98 he doesn't. Well, I'll leave it to you, perhaps over lunch, to decide whether you think Joy to the World should be sung in December or when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But the point is simply this, whether it's Jesus who comes in a manger or whether it's the Jesus who's going to come at the end of time to judge the living and the dead, he is the king and he is worthy of all of our worship. Though we live in a world where not everyone recognizes the kingship of Jesus, the reality of the second coming teaches us that there will be a day where everyone will recognize his authority. So we read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. And so as Christians, we believe what Christians have always believed, that there will be a day when Jesus Christ comes bodily, when he comes personally, and when he comes visibly. And we rejoice in that day, and we sing songs about that day because we recognize for us that is a glorious day. And I pray this morning that we would be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. Now, our passage is from the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 11, through chapter 5, verse 13. If you have a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 836. We are in a sermon that is going through Paul's letter to this young church in Thessalonica. We believe that this letter was written about 49 or 50 AD. It was written right after Paul and Silas and Timothy had planted a church in Thessalonica. They're the first church, the first group of believers. And literally, as Paul was teaching them, as Paul was instructing them about the basics of Christianity, he was persecuted and ran out of town. And so now, in God's providence, Paul has time to hear news of how this young church is doing. And he writes them a letter. He writes them two letters, in fact. But this letter that we're in right now is 1 Thessalonians. Now, if you are new to Mount Vernon, we're so glad that you are here. This is what we do on Sunday morning. We pray and we sing. We rejoice in all of God's good gifts to us. And then normally we go through a passage of Scripture. And so that's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to walk through these verses toward the end of 1 Thessalonians. And as I do, I pray that we would understand what this text means, what it means for us, and that we would be ready for Christ's return. Now, the return of Jesus is a topic of great interest to every Christian. It should be of great interest to all of us. It raises so many questions, and there are so many questions you have that I'm not going to address today. And yet, by word of encouragement, my plan in the new year is to go through the letter of 2 Thessalonians, where we will again revisit the bodily return of Jesus Christ, the end of time, and I pray that some of the questions that perhaps aren't answered this morning will be answered as best as I can by God's grace in just a few weeks. But it is time to get to work. I want to ask us three questions as we work through this text to prepare us for the return of Christ. And here's the first question. Why should we be ready? Why should we be ready? Look, if you would, at chapter 4, verse 13. brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Now, to say that someone has fallen asleep, Paul is saying that those who have died, they are dead. They are no longer with us. We do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. I'm so struck that Paul ends that paragraph saying, encourage one another with these words. He's speaking about the return of Jesus Christ, and he's saying this message, the reality of Jesus' return, is a reason for you to be encouraged, to be happy, to be full of joy. And it is why we should be ready. We should be ready because the end is coming. That's what Paul is saying. Now, Jesus taught this as well. Jesus himself taught that he would come again, personally, bodily, visibly. We see it in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels. And you see that idea, the archangel, a leader of angels is mentioned by Paul. Jesus speaks of coming with many angels, and he will then reward each person according to what he has done. So Jesus is saying that those without faith, well, they will be rewarded with eternal punishment. Those with faith in Christ, by God's grace, will be rewarded with everlasting life. And when Jesus comes again, it will not be a secret. Everyone will know. At that day, everyone will believe. Luke 17:24, for the Son of Man, in his day, that is the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. I don't know exactly how to speak of this day when Jesus returns, except to say it's described by Jesus and by Paul, by John in Revelation, as a great day when everyone is aware, every eye will see that Jesus is coming back. And these young Christians in Thessalonica, they believed that Jesus was coming, and they knew that it could happen at any time, but they had a few questions. If Jesus could come at any time, and if he comes soon, what is going to happen to those believers who died before this return? You see, Paul did not spend a great deal of time with them. He did not instruct them with regard to everything associated with the return of Jesus. They knew Jesus was coming back. They knew the end was near, but they didn't know if those who died as Christians would somehow be left out of this glorious reunion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul gives them an answer in these verses, the verses really that I've just read. Now we know from Philippians 1:23 and 2 Corinthians 5:8 that when a Christian dies, immediately he goes to be with the Lord in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. It is better to die and be with Christ. We know that if you're a Christian and you die before Jesus comes back, that you are with Jesus in heaven. So when Jesus returns, Paul is saying, he will return with these believers who have already died. Look at verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So I take that to mean that these believers who died, when they die, their body is gone. In other words, they are not with their body. Who they are for a time is separated from their physical body. They are with Jesus in heaven. And when Jesus comes back, he is going to come back with a great train of believers. And on that day, when they come back, we are going to experience the resurrection of the dead, where these bodies are literally brought up from the earth, and they are glorified and beautiful and wonderful. And now King Jesus has come to reign on earth with his people in a glorified estate. I wish I knew more. I wish I knew what that body looked like or what we can do with that body. I don't, but it's presented here as a glorious day and something to look forward to. And Paul writes that these believers who are dead in Christ, they will rise first. And that's what we read in verse 16. So again, Paul is writing about the resurrection of the dead. And it's not just those who have already died who will experience new resurrected bodies, but it is those who are alive when Christ comes in the twinkling of an eye. Our bodies will change. And all the ravages of age and all the ravages of disease and all the ravages of worry will be renewed, the body will be restored, and we will be with the Lord on this glorified and new Jerusalem, on this new earth. The Thessalonians believed the end was near. They were convinced of that. And they were so convinced of that that they had questions. Friends, the end is near. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day, and we ought to have the same conviction that Jesus Christ is coming as well, and so we should be ready. And we should be ready because the end marks the final triumph of God's justice and God's mercy. We don't see that fleshed out in this passage, but what we do see is the historic arrival of the king. He comes with a loud command. He comes with the archangel. He comes with trumpets. All of this declaring that the great king has come. And it's a day to look forward to. Why were they looking forward to it? Why did they want these dead believers to participate in that great day? Because they knew, because Paul taught them, that this would be the day that God's justice and God's mercy would ultimately and completely triumph. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Our king is coming to reign. He's coming with trumpets. He's coming with the archangel. He's coming with shouts of acclamation to right every wrong, to end every fight, to punish every enemy, and to embrace every friend. This is a great day. Now, I was summoned last week for jury duty. I am still getting over the fact that they did not select me. I feel I would have been fair and impartial, and though I had much to do, I would have been happy to serve, and yet I wasn't selected. And someday in another sermon, I will tell you why. But I was reminded that a jury of our peers is selected to help ensure that justice is done. The idea is that when you get a group of people together, we are, as one of the justices said on the video that I was presented with, we are experts at personal behavior. That's what I was told, experts at personal behavior. And so there's no one better than a jury of your peers to decide on whether or not you are guilty or not guilty. I don't know if that's true, but that's the line I was given. I'm sticking with it. But here's the deal. When Jesus comes back, there will be no jury. There will not be a group of people who are gathering around to discuss whether or not you are righteous, whether or not you deserve to be pardoned, whether or not you deserve to be saved. When Jesus comes with a loud command and with trumpets, when he comes with the archangel, he will come as the judge of the living and the dead, and there will be no argument. His word will stand and stand forever. A perfect, omnipotent, wise judge who will right every wrong. And it's not just the justice of God that's going to triumph on that day. And I hope that if you are a man or a woman or a child who knows the need for justice, who has felt injustice, I hope your conscience is pricked that you can wait for justice. You may not see it in this world. Juries can get it wrong, but Jesus Christ won't. That's why there's joy in that great last day. But it's not just God's justice that will be vindicated in that day, but it's God's mercy as well. You see, we deserve hell. We are sinners who do not deserve to be with God, to be near him, to enjoy his presence forever. We deserve hell. But on this day of judgment, we will see more clearly than we have ever seen God's mercy. Because on that day when Christ comes back, we will kneel before him with tears of great joy. Because we know better than we have ever known that though we deserve the sword of God, he gives us his hand. We know that now. It warms our hearts now, but on that day it will warm our souls. We will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we do not deserve to be embraced by God, but on that day we will. And this explains why Charles Wesley could write of Jesus' coming like this: "Lo, he comes with clouds descending once for favored sinners slain." Jesus comes with clouds descending. Who is Jesus? The one who once was slain for favored sinners. Thousand saints attending swell the triumph of his train. I think Wesley was reading 1 Thessalonians, and he knew that when Jesus comes back, the dead who were in Christ when they died will be part of his glorious train descending on this earth. And so Wesley writes, "Hallelujah, Jesus comes and comes to reign." On that day, the great mercy of God will be shown as well. And you will know now with your mind, better than you have ever known, that though you deserve hell, God in Christ has given you heaven. And yet there's more. Look at verse 17. "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." And so we should be ready, because in the end, we will be with God forever. Christian, you are with God now. Better, God is with you now. Ephesians 3:17, Christ dwells in you. You have the Holy Spirit in you as a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. So right now, today, if you're a believer and you're sitting in this seat, something miraculous is happening. The Lord himself is in you, working in you and working through you. And that is a wonderful thing. And yet, we long for more, don't we? I mean, who here doesn't long for the physical presence of Christ in our life? Who here doesn't long for communion with Christ that is unvarnished, untarnished by our sin, by our failings, and by our weaknesses? And on that day of judgment, that communion with God is going to be perfect. We will be with the Lord forever. It's begun now, but on that day, it is truly going to be complete. I love how C.H. Spurgeon put it: in heaven, we will have no interruptions from unmet needs or sin. No weeping will blur our eyes. No earthly business will distract our happy thoughts, and nothing will hinder us from gazing forever with unwearied eyes on the Son of Righteousness. If it is so sweet to see him now and again here, in other words, if it is so sweet to enjoy communion with God now, today, in the present, Spurgeon writes, imagine how wonderful it will be to gaze on his blessed face forever, to never even have a cloud come between us, and never have to turn our eyes away to look on a world of weariness and woe. And so these believers at the church in Thessalonica, they knew this. Paul had preached this much. They knew the end is coming. They knew it would be a day where God's justice and mercy are vindicated. They knew they would be with God forever. And so they asked, what about those who have already died? And Paul says, don't worry. Jesus is going to bring them back, and he's going to raise their bodies first. And we will all together be with the Lord forever. So the question is why we should be ready. And those are several answers. Encourage one another with these words. Jesus is coming. Encourage one another with these words. Now, Reuben, where are you? Raise your hand. Reuben, as you come to be baptized this morning, let me remind you that the end is near. This world is not your home. It is just a motel that we live in until what Paul writes about in these verses comes to fruition. The end is near, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is coming back. Now, the second question is, what if I am not ready? All right? What if I am not ready for that day? Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Nobody knows when Jesus is coming back. That's the point of verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, verse 36, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the Son himself. So that is knowledge that we do not have. And yet, Paul writes, many will be surprised when that day comes. Now, by surprised, I mean they will not be ready. Paul means they will not be ready. They are those that Paul described in verse 3, people walking around saying, peace and safety, completely unaware that there is a day when Jesus the judge is going to come back and judge the living and the dead. They are unaware that Jesus is coming back and he's going to reward those with faith and without faith. They appear unaware of that, oblivious to that. They walk around as if everything is okay. They live in denial of God. They shop and they sing and they dance and they work and they talk and they eat and they spend as if there is no God before whom they will one day give an account. Those are the men and women who are not ready. And as a result, the day of judgment will come to them not as a surprise. They will be surprised, not in the sense that they simply don't know when it's going to happen. In that sense, it will come as a surprise to all of us. But it will come as a surprise to them in the sense that they are not yet ready. And so destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Paul is not teaching that they will be destroyed or annihilated as if they never existed. This destruction that comes upon them is judgment. They will not enjoy the eternal presence of God. They will be found condemned by God. Hell is not being destroyed. Hell is being separated from God for eternity. And friend, if you cannot weep at the thought of this, you have no heart. What can we do? We can share the gospel. How can we not share the gospel? If this is true, if Jesus is going to come and judge the living and the dead, and those who are not ready are going to face the destruction of God and spend an eternity away from him, if that is true, how can we not share the gospel? I don't mean to rebuke you. I don't mean to yell at you. I just mean to ask, how can we not share the gospel? I don't care what your job is, but if this is true, how can you not weave into your life opportunities to make the gospel known to people who will one day be surprised and will have no hope of escape? You are not their ultimate hope. But we know from God's word that he has ordained men and women and children like you to make this gospel known so that people hear and believe and are saved and learn and on that last day are not surprised. We can share the gospel and we can trust that God is fair. No one will be punished who does not truly deserve to be punished. I do not completely understand this right now. But I know that on that last day, I will not disagree with God. I will not disagree with God who punishes and condemns the lost. And do you know what? I don't think the lost will disagree with him either. I think they will continue to hate God, but they will know that he is right. They will agree with God. Now, Reuben, you are being baptized because you don't want to be taken by surprise on the day of judgment. You want to be found ready. And it's not, of course, that baptism makes you ready. That's not it at all. But today signifies that you have taken God's side against your sin. And you have taken refuge from God's wrath, which is coming with trumpets and the command and with the archangel. God's wrath is coming, and you've decided to take sides with that God against your sin so that you can take refuge in his arms from his wrath. Praise God for that. And this leads us then to our last question. Why should I be ready? What if I'm not ready? And third and finally, how can I be ready? Is there a better question than this? Now, a few months ago, a scandal erupted in Japan. Maybe you read about it. It appeared that the Japanese government had lost nearly 250,000 citizens. Lost them. Now, these citizens all had something in common. They're all listed at being 100 years old or older. And 230,000 of them could not be found. Now, this was a great embarrassment to the nation of Japan. There were some pretty good reasons for this oversight. At the end of World War II, there was disarray, and there were bad records, and that's understandable. Some of it was simply sloppy record-keeping for years and years and years. Some of it was, in the gruesome truth, family members who wanted to continue receiving the pensions of their parents and grandparents. That is sad and scary. But whatever the reason for this oversight, at the end of the day, we know that someone fell asleep at the wheel. Someone was not alert. Someone was not aware for decades that 250,000 residents could not be found because, well, they were no longer residents. Now, Paul is saying we are not supposed to be like that. We are not supposed to fall asleep at the wheel. Look, if you would, at verse 4. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. How can I be ready for the second coming of Christ? Be prepared. Be prepared. And now verse 6 is really key. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. In other words, be alert, be watchful. Be self-controlled, be sober, sober-minded. Be prepared in your watchfulness, in your sobriety. Be prepared for Christ's return. So if you know that a thief is coming to your house, you will take certain precautionary steps. You will most likely change your locks, hide your valuables, buy a security system. You may even move. You will not get drunk and fall asleep on the couch. If we know that Jesus is coming, it will not be business as usual. We will be prepared. And being prepared means believing that Jesus could come back at any moment. The Thessalonians lived with the belief that Jesus could come back at any moment. And as a result, they were crying for their friends who were in Christ but were dead. That's how deeply they believed that Jesus could come back at any moment. We live as if Jesus will never come back. And part of being prepared, part of being ready, is believing that it could be any time. Now, how do we express that faith? Very practically, this is one reason that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It might seem strange to you on those Sundays, sometimes in the morning, usually in the evening, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And what are we doing? It looks so formal. It's not really a meal. It's so quiet. We're singing. It seems holy. But what's going on? One of the things that we're doing, as Paul tells us, is we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's a confession of faith. It's a visual confession of faith that we are one of the people who want to be found ready. And so we are going to declare to one another and to the rest of the world that Jesus died, that he rose again, and he's going to come back and get us. Being prepared means believing that Jesus could come back at any moment. And being prepared means living as if Jesus could come back at any moment. It's one thing to believe. It's another thing to live, isn't it? And so I want to ask you, if you were going to look back at your last week, would you have been embarrassed if Jesus came back? And I'm just going to pick a time. I don't know what you guys did this week. But if Jesus came back at, say, 11 p.m. on Tuesday night, would you have been embarrassed? 2 a.m. Thursday night. Embarrassed? 11 a.m. Saturday morning. Embarrassed? See, Paul is saying be alert. Be watchful. Be sober. Be aware that Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night. And one way that you can be ready is living a life of self-control. So that whether you are playing, whether you are singing, whether you are working, whether you are speaking, you are doing it all for the glory of God, so that if Jesus were to come back at that very moment, you could stand before him by the grace of God and say, Lord, I'm glad that you are here. Being prepared means living as if Jesus could come back at every moment. It means making evangelism a priority. Getting back to what we said a few minutes ago, very practically, how do you prepare yourself for the return of Jesus? If he's going to come and judge the living and the dead, you make evangelism a priority. You commit yourself to sharing the gospel. So let me just encourage you today, pick one or two people in your life who are in desperate need of the gospel and start praying, God, how can I share with them this great news? And being prepared means teaching our children about Christ's return. We spend so much time preparing our kids for college. Are we preparing them for the return of the Savior? In all these ways, be prepared. So being prepared, very practically, is one way to be ready for the return of Jesus. But I am struck, as I look at this passage, that it's not the main way. Look, if you would, again at verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is, dead, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. So, keep in mind, Paul's basic question is how will you be ready for the return of Jesus? That's the basic issue involved in these verses. And his basic answer to that question, his basic answer, the fundamental answer, is not be prepared. Although that is an answer. It's true. It's good. Use it. But the fundamental answer is look to the cross. Be ready for Jesus' future return by looking at Jesus' past death. That's what Paul is saying. We see this. Look at verse 8. Paul says we can be self-controlled. Let us be self-controlled since we belong to the day. All right? He doesn't simply say, be self-controlled, be holy, don't do anything embarrassing because Jesus could come at any moment. He says, be self-controlled since, because you already belong to the day, because you are not asleep, because you are not drunk, you are awake, you're in the day, you're a child of the light, you're a child of the day. Therefore, be self-controlled. And how did this happen? How is it that you, Christian, are awake? Because I'm speaking loudly. No. How is it that you are part of the day? Is it because you had a great action plan for how to live as a Christian? You know, you heard some good sermons and they gave you some good points of application, and now you know that you're part of the day. No. Paul answers the question. Verse 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through him. In other words, you belong to the day because God saved you. Because God did not appoint you to suffer wrath on that last day. Because God gave you life. Because God adopted you into his family. Now you're part of a kingdom of righteousness. Now you're part of the day. And now you can exercise self-control. All right? So track with me here. God saved you. You now are a child of the light. You belong to the day. And now, I need another hand, you can be self-controlled. But how did God save me? Look at verse 10. Christ died for us, so that whether we are awake, that is alive, or asleep, that is dead, we may live together with him. Christ, Christian, Christ died for you. This is completely in accord with God's plan. He has not appointed you to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. Now you belong to the day. And as a result of all of this, you can be prepared. Who gets the glory? God does. How did he glorify himself? Through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, for you. So, how can you be ready for the glorious return of Jesus Christ? Look to Christ's death, which brought your salvation. It is Christ's death that brought you out of the darkness and into the light, and it is because you are finally in the light that you can be alert, preparing yourself for the return of Jesus Christ. Reuben, you are not coming this morning to be baptized because you are worthy. You are not worthy. You are coming to be baptized this morning because Christ died for you, so that whether you are awake or asleep, you might live together with him. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, my prayer for you is that you would know that God is a holy God. He knows your thoughts. He knows your actions. He knows your words. And he knows you are a rebel against him. And he is a judge. And the punishment for our rebellion against him is eternal death and judgment. But in his love, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to do what we could never do, to satisfy the righteousness of God. And then he raised Jesus from the dead. And now to be a Christian, he calls upon you to look to the cross, to put your faith in that cross, and to confess that Jesus Christ not only rose from the dead, but he will come back. Jesus put it pretty simply, repent and believe the good news of the gospel. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come together as men and women who are unworthy of your praise, unworthy of your glory, and yet men and women who have been changed by the death of Christ and saved through his resurrection and now await his return. We pray this morning as we celebrate baptism that you would bring to mind our own conversion or bring us to yourself for the very first time. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.